Jesus Music.
Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are open now at 877-556-1212. Now, here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we are looking forward to hearing from you. Live phone lines available for you at 877-556-1212. That is the number wherever you might be joining us on the broadcast, whether it's here in Greater Tucson, Arizona, here in the beautiful High Sonoran Desert, where our broadcast originates each and every day, or perhaps you're joining us on KLHT Radio out of Honolulu, Hawaii. Aloha. Welcome to those of you joining on in from Hawaii. Feel free to use that 877-556-1212 number, and we'll be happy to answer any questions you have about the Bible and how the Bible relates perhaps even to your life personally these days. If you are listening to us on KNKT, understand we are tape delayed there, but you can still get questions to us by firing us off an email at questionsforhope@gmail.com, or if you'd like to find out more about our ministry and get us questions as well, visit our main ministry media meeting place at calvarychristianfellowship.com. Join here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, welcome to the broadcast.
Thank you for having me.
Well, let's go on out to the phones.
Yeah, first up, we got Vince, who's calling from the island that we would know as paradise, but only by contrast to the Sonoran Desert. Vince, how are you doing today?
How you doing, Pastor Scott and Sean?
We're doing great, Vince. Great to hear from you, my friend. What's going on?
Yeah, how you doing? First of all, how's your sister doing? I heard she was in the hospital over here. I heard you on the radio. She was getting operated.
Yeah, well, thank you so much for mentioning that. My sister-in-law, Paula, had another operation on a foot. She was in a boating accident that created some complications. But the good news is that the surgery went very, very well, and the residual pain that she was dealing with got resolved. So we sure appreciate your prayers, and I know that PJ, as we know her, is she listens to the broadcast on a regular basis. Vince, I'm sure she's touched that you followed up on that.
Yes, definitely. We remember, Auntie Pat, that's who it was, and happy to hear she's doing well.
Yeah, well, fantastic. Hey, Vince, what's going on with you? What can we help you with today?
Okay, well, my phone, it's a little muffled. I could barely hear you. I think I hear some feedback coming my way, but I'm just trying to do the best I can anyways. Proverbs 24:6, many advisors wage, war is waged, and through many advisors, you know, it's good to have many advisors. So I consider you one of my mentors. And here in my church, they asked me to start a Bible study. I come out of a background of alcohol and drugs. And I'm just going to be totally honest. I kind of slipped up here and there, and but it doesn't seem to matter to them. They say that I got the goods, and they want me to start a Bible study for like a 12-step for these guys. So I wrote down some pros and cons. Go ahead, Pastor.
No, go ahead. Go ahead.
Okay, I wrote down some pros and cons. You know, the Bible says also, I was listening to Spurgeon earlier, and he said, examine yourself, self-evaluation. So I just took a self-evaluation of myself, you know, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Some of the pros I have are advance the kingdom, accountability, I'll help brothers, I'll grow as a leader, make lasting relationships. You know, I love reading the Bible, love God's people. I've been a Christian for many years, you know, and it's time to get in the game. Mm-hmm. Some cons I have, inconsistency, you know, like I said, I relapsed about a couple months ago. Mm-hmm. I must be tested. You know, a big one I have is I'm married. You know that a man who's married is concerned with his wife's affairs and not God's affairs. You know, as a single person, he'd be more time to help God's people and deal with God's work. You know, and my wife also, she's kind of not on the same page, bless her heart, but, you know, we kind of get little, I mean, you're married. You know what married life's about. Little disagreements here and there.
Yeah.
Some other cons I have is I'm kind of irritable. I still have some little anger issues. You know, I let out a cuss word every now and then. You know, I'm not, I don't have the skills, you know, to print out sermons and pass out, you know, my teachings. If I wanted to, you know, pass out some, you know, like they do in the church, they hand out an outline. I don't really know how to do outlines too well. Not battle tested. I hardly ever fast. My prayers are inconsistent. So these are some of the things that, and then I also kind of read that in quietness in your trust is your salvation. Another big con I have is I've taken scripture out of context a lot of times. Example, Isaiah 45, you know, the Bible says that God will cut through the bars of iron, he'll break down the mountains and, you know, make level paths, and he'll give you treasures out of darkness. And I often thought that treasures out of darkness was like souls of people. And, you know, like I'm one being that I've come out of drugs and alcohol and how God has never given up on me.
Yeah.
I have a heart for people who are like, you know, are like people giving up on them. But being that I've come out of that life and God never gave up on me, I still think there's a chance as long as God never came back. And those are the treasures out of darkness that I thought that God was telling me, but I read more about it, and it wasn't about King Cyrus. He went, it was like darkness, and they went through there, and they got the gold and the silver from the Babylonians or the Persians or something. So that's a big one of mine that I, through all these years, I've known the scriptures, but sometimes I take them out of context, and I can't understand why God will allow me to, you know, to take scripture out of context, knowing that I love him so much. So that's basically where I'm at right now. I have to meet with my couple pastors later on and give them a decision. And now, without uttering all my mind, I would really appreciate your advice, Pastor.
Yeah. Well, first of all, Vince, you get a big thumbs up from me personally as far as your rigorous honesty here. That's such an important part of recovery, and it sounds to me like it's a lesson that you've learned. I have far more confidence seeing a person like yourself who has a very firm grasp on the good, the bad, and the ugly as far as one's background and character, rather than an individual that shows up and seems, well, quite frankly, too good to be true. Maybe it's because I was raised by an attorney, but one thing my dear old dad said to me from knee-high to a grasshopper is if something or someone seems too good to be true, it's probably because they are. The fact of the matter is we've all got faults and flaws, Vince, and if a person comes to me and they say, oh, yeah, I'm ready to go in ministry, and, oh, yeah, I know God has completely called me, and I've got no doubts whatsoever about it. You know, I'm not saying that people can't be used that feel that particular way, but, you know, I think it was Oswald Sanders in his book Spiritual Leadership that said that one of the surest signs of being called into the ministry is that you'll almost do anything to get out of it because you realize what an immense and high and holy task you're being called to. And it sounds to me like you've got that perspective. You know, a great example, I think, of someone that was probably in a very similar frame of mind as the one you're going through is found in Luke chapter 5, where Jesus was teaching by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two boats standing by the lake, and the fishermen had gone from them. They're washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put off a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. And when he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. And you can almost see in this pause, Jesus just sort of looking at him like, you know, just trust me, would you? And nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come over and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Oh, Lord, I get it. You've you see all the potential that I have, and I'm going to be used by you in a tremendous way, you know, to bring in a catch. No, he didn't say that at all. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish that they'd taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you'll catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. You know, the thing I loved about this, Vince, is that, you know, here you see Jesus looking at Simon and telling him that God had bigger things that he could even imagine in store for him and his life. And remember something else about this. Simon Peter was a work in progress at this time. You know, he got things right, he got things wrong. Over in Matthew 16, where, you know, he confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Two thumbs up, Peter, you nailed it. But almost in the next breath, he's turning around telling Jesus his business, and Jesus had to rebuke him and say, Satan, get behind me. You're a dangerous stumbling block to me. You've set your mind on the things of man, not on the things of God. Well, you know, here you see, like all of us, Vince, there's if you make a plus and a minus list of being qualified for the ministry, you know, sooner or later that minus is going to greatly outweigh the positives. Because here's the bottom line. We're not really bringing anything to this party. The only thing that makes us qualified for the ministry is, like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to have this calling. So, you know, I think you've got a very healthy attitude towards that. Obviously, the leadership in your church see your background, you know, even though there are those ups and downs that you've talked about, but they obviously see there's some consistency there, at least a general track record of consistency in your walk with God, an ability to relate to those who struggle with alcohol and drugs and so forth, you know, and not one of those people that says, oh, I can't even imagine what that's like. You've been there. That gives you a tremendous opportunity to be able to impact people. The only caveat I would give you in all of this is that it is so important that you and your wife be on the same page in all of this. I know your wife, you say, has hesitations about it. I don't think it's a problem to listen to the voice of your wife and to say to her, you know, I'm the first one to admit that I'm not perfect, but being in an environment where I'm sharing with other people, boy, the old saying is true, you never learn more than when you teach. And, you know, if you really want to have accountability, you know, lead an accountability group. I think that could really be a positive for you. You know, let your wife know that, you know, you're going to exercise discipline there. This doesn't mean that you're going to get so lost in this this task that you're not going to have time for her or the relationship. You know, let her share with you what her concerns are and all of that. And the two of you, bring them before the Lord and maybe even share them with the pastors in your congregation. And, you know, God will confirm that. God will show you that this is what you need to do. I mean, true story, when we decided to come back out here to Tucson, Chuck Smith at Costa Mesa asked me if I would, before this, if I wanted to take an already established and up-and-running church in Colorado Springs. And, you know, my wife felt like the Colorado Springs option was the better option. But I prayed about it, and I sought the Lord, and my heart just broke about not coming back to Tucson for some reason. And, you know, I shared that with her, and we prayed, and we sought the Lord. And the Lord brought us to a place where we were really on the same page in one accord. And I think that's really an important thing to have, because as the Lord blesses this ministry and as you get involved with people, it does become stressful. And you've got to really know that your wife has your back, that she is 100% behind all of this, that you're equally yoked and you're pulling in the same direction. So, you know, I would lay that out, you know, before the Lord as his final go-ahead. Just prayerfully, Vince, ask the Lord you know, get your wife on the same page and share, you know, that burden that you have for this area of ministry with her. And just see how the Lord puts all that together. But Vince, you know, the scripture says if anyone desires the office of an overseer, it's an excellent work he desires to do. And I think your humility, your honesty, Even your hesitancy about taking this on is a confirmation to me that God may very well be moving you in this direction. Back in a moment with more of A Reason for Hope right after this time out.
Driving the fairway. This is Roger Patterson with a minute of Vision for Life. A long flying straight drive from the golf tee is a thing of beauty. People line fairways to get a glimpse of these amazing shots by the best golfers in the world. Television cameras capture these beautiful shots over and over again for the viewing fans. Many amateurs spend countless hours attempting to emulate these satisfying feats of athleticism. Yet every golfer knows that one degree of error can translate the flight of perfection into a disaster. Over the length of a drive, a change that seems slight or insignificant at the tee creates a bad lie, or worse, an out-of-bounds drop. Now let's apply these same principles in our faith walk. It takes a conscious effort to maintain a straight faith as it does to achieve a straight drive. Proverbs 11:5 states, "The godly are directed by honesty. The wicked fall beneath their load of sin."
You've been listening to Dr. Roger Patterson with A Minute of Vision, a ministry of Vision for Life Radio at visionforlife.org.
When the pain and pressure is on, what's your response? Panic?
Panic.
Or peace?
Or peace.
Because this is a common experience, this kind of pain and suffering, this is one of some people's favorite reasons to reject the God of the Bible.
And one of their favorite challenges is, how could a powerful God of love let evil exist?
To many people, this backs Christians up into an impossible corner. I assure you, it does not back Christians up into an impossible corner.
Find all the Bible books taught by Skip at connectwithskip.com and his new book, The Bible from 30,000 Feet. Now, Skip unlocks a key truth about the human condition.
You could never have a world where people have genuine freedom unless they had the potential to sin.
Here's a smoking truth about God from Skip Heitzig in this hotspot.
He knows.
He knows.
He knows.
Exactly.
And he is your best representative when you suffer, and will walk with you in that
hotspot.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind, got a few free phone lines available for you if you'd like to get into our caller rotation at 877-556-1212, 1-877-556-1212, wherever you may be, anywhere in our listening audience, anywhere across the 50 states, use that toll-free number. Hey, we were talking with Vince going into the break about the idea of starting a Bible study, an accountability-oriented Bible study. Vince, were you able to hang in there through that timeout?
Yes, sir, I was.
Now, did that help you out, Vince? Does that give you some direction?
Oh, most definitely, you know, and I knew this was going to take a long time. That's why I was one of the first callers I wanted to call in, but I won't take any much more of any of the other hearers out there. So I just got a couple more things I need to clear up. My wife is on board. She wants me to do it. She's
good.
All for it. But, you know, like you said, it's very stressful to deal with other people. And then if you're having a problem, I know my wife. I know sometimes we can, you know, she's happy one day, and then the next day, you know, we're concerned about other things. But as far as being on board, she's all for it.
That's great.
The other thing that I want to, bless her heart. She's been there through the years, and I just pray that she is truly a woman of God. But I want to just be wise, and because you know these are God's people. I don't want to. We have a bigger responsibility. Correct.
Yeah, that is correct. I'll tell you, one of the real challenging, most challenging roles to play, I think, and my wife Pam would bear me witness on this, is the whole idea of coming alongside in a situation like this, because sometimes people will have an inclination, for instance, to say things to your wife they would never say to you face-to-face, for instance. So I think both of you, you know, if you're on that same page and you've counted the cost and you really feel this is something the Lord has called to both of you, two together, then boy, that would be the only hitch that I would say. You know, as I mentioned, events. You know, when you get involved ministering to the lives of people, you're going to have to be really serious about putting on the full armor of God every day. You're not going to be able to have the luxury, if you will, of having a bad day, or, you know, say, oh, I'll just go, you know, have a drink, you know, or something. You're going to be in that place where you're going to have to be an example to the flock. Now, Sean, yeah, you were sharing something else that you'd read from Jack Hibbs during the break.
Ministry powered by God's grace makes even us look like we know what we're doing.
Yeah, I think that'd be a good one for you to write down, Vince, because anything good that comes out of this is going to be by the grace of God. So, can we pray for you before you go, my friend?
Definitely.
Yeah, well, let's do that. Father, we come before you for Vince, and I am so excited about my brother and the work that you've done in his life, Lord. I praise you for the honesty with which he shares about his life, not just the victories, but also the challenges that he's gone through. And Lord, you know that there are all kinds of people, especially in the area that he is in, that have had their lives absolutely devastated by substance abuse. And you can use Vince, not only as someone that can speak your truth, which is so important, but someone who can model what you can do within a life, that you are a God who rescues, you're a God who saves, you're a God who delivers. And Lord, when we can look somebody in the eye and be able to say to them, yeah, I know what you're going through, and this is what Jesus has done for me. That is the most powerful ministry of all. So raise up my brother. I pray that you would confirm this decision in his heart. And if he decides to do it, Lord, I pray you would give him that burn the boats kind of mentality. He doesn't want to put his hand to the plow and look back. If he's going to do this, he needs just to completely commit himself into your hands. It's almost like the first step off of a cliff when you're flying a hang glider. You just can't come back anymore. You got to go. You got to fly. And I pray that he would fly. And I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in and through this ministry. Establish it, Lord. Make it a light in dark places. Make it a place where the weak are understood. Make it a place of healing and salvation. And God, we just look forward in advance to all that you're going to do in and through Vince's life. We thank you for this opportunity to pray for him and to continue to support him in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right.
Pastor Scott, thank you. Brother Sean, God bless you.
And I'm going to ask you one favor, Vince. You got to keep us posted on how things are going, all right?
I will most definitely keep you posted.
All right. God bless you, my friend. Great to hear from you.
Thank you so much. Once again, have a great day.
All right. Aloha Bye-bye. To you. Thank you for being with us on the broadcast. Hello. All right. That frees the phone line.
All right. And also making a point of that, if you want to give us a call at 1-877-556-1212. Also know that our email address is open for business. You want to send us a question through there or social media, go to CalvaryChristianFellowship.com and you can see our social media platforms will be open for you there. Speaking of which, we have a question here from John, and John wants to know something that is very commonly asked among Christian circles, and rightly so. A nagging question that he has is in regards to the free will of Christians versus God's will. I believe we can assume that God is omnipotent, meaning all-powerful, omnipresent, meaning all-present everywhere at once, and all-knowing. Since, or if this is the case, then God knew before the first day of creation that you and I will be at his side. God knew each and every decision we would make before we were born, prior to the sacrifice he made through our Lord. Could God or Jesus create us, knowing that we would be accursed eternally to hell's fires? Well, essentially, that's a question that goes right along the lines of the Trinity, as far as what ultimately makes up the mystery that is God. There's some who take one position to the too far right and end up basically throwing out Scripture in the process, and there's also those who go too far left on the issue and saying, well, no, it's all God's will, and man is just basically a robot that's set and programmed to his eternal fate before he was even created, because God is sovereign. The Bible affirms that. But the problem is there's also those who, just as scripturally supported, would say, no, man has been given the right to choose his eternal That's right. destiny. He has been given that divine prerogative to not only choose where he'll spend eternity, but that actual power came to them from God. So when it ultimately comes down to it, much like those who get confused about the Trinity, they take certain passages and say, well, this makes sense to me, therefore I'm going to take this and run with it, but end up leaving others behind. Essentially understand this, and I'll pass you on the question to get technical, but this is the key concerning the difference between free will and predestination. Confuse the first letters there. We are taught both in Scripture, and ultimately we need to stick to that source as far as coming to conclusions on the matter, because we don't know of any other source of information that gives us more about God's character than His own Word. And if you're going to form conclusions, make sure it's with the entire counsel of God's Word. Now, what would God's Word say on these topics?
Well, yeah, I think you hit the nail on the head, Sean, in that when they say, well, is God sovereign? Or does man have a free will? The answer to that question is yes. God is so sovereign. I think Robert Furrow from Calvary Tucson put it this way. God is so sovereign. He's so powerful. He is able to, in his sovereignty, even include our free will as part of the mix. Now, how does that work? Well, that makes my finite little pea brain tend to explode. I find myself saying, how can both of those things be true at the same time? Well, the interesting thing is, John, Scripture never asks us to explain that those two truths, but to accept them, and to not cause one to cancel out the other. You know, the idea of predestination is taught in the Scripture, but so is the idea of free will. See, I've set before you life and death, a blessing and the curse. Choose life that you may live, that you may love the Lord your God, we are told in the book of Deuteronomy. We're told that, again, as far as our salvation is concerned, God is working all things together for good. For those who love Him are called according to His purpose in Romans chapter 8. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Those whom He called, those He also justified. Those whom He justified, these He also glorified. And there are other passages that talk about how God is working all things out according to the counsel of His will. So how can free will and free human choice be more than just an illusion and all of that? Well, again, God doesn't have a problem holding those things together. And so ultimately we have to leave it in His hands. There's an interesting theological perspective on this called Molinism that says that God knows everything. And that means He knows everything that will be, everything that won't be, and everything that might be as well. This middle knowledge that Molinism talks about how God knows every possible hypothetical that could ever come down the line, and ultimately works it out according to His sovereign plan and His sovereign will, may be the closest we can possibly get to scratching the surface of how these things come together. But, you know, sometimes, John, in these situations, we run the risk of ruining a good question with a bad answer. You know, if we say that we understand this whole area completely, you know, I think we've got to go back to step one. When I was at Talbot Seminary, my final year there, one of the last theology classes I took for seniors, the advanced people, and so forth, I asked our professor, you know, how do you reconcile the idea of predestination and free will? And he kind of laughed. This is a fellow who taught theology for 40 years. He laughed and he said, if the tension ever goes out of that issue for you, it probably means the spring's broken. I think that's probably the best place that we can leave it, because as far as God's ultimate plan, we know the Scripture affirms His sovereignty. God never says oops, or He's never surprised. God knows all things. God is accomplishing all things according to His perfect will. But we are also told that we as human beings have a choice in our relationship with Him, and we're accountable for those choices that we make, and that we are to choose life. We are to choose a living relationship with God. From my point of view, I need to live my life as if my choices and my relationship with God are free, and they really matter, because the Scripture says they are. But as far as my looking to God, I need to look at Him and understand that He is in complete control, that I can trust Him, that He is working all things together for good, whether I understand it or not. Even if I make a false step, even if I make a mistake, even if I choose something that is not according to His will, and let's face it, we all do that every day when we sin, God is able to get us back on track. God is able to cause all these things to come together in a way that his ultimate purpose is going to be accomplished. That's how great a God we serve.
And if that has raised more issues than answered questions, we'd be more than happy to fill in those gaps, but understand that is a part of serving a great God. If he could fit in our little minds, it probably means he started there. Fortunately, we serve a God who's even beyond us. More on your questions after this.
Several times in the Old Testament, God says he will remember certain things. Like in Leviticus 26:42, where he says, "Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember and I will remember the land." But does God ever really forget anything? I mean, when God says he will remember something, he simply means he will be faithful to a promise previously made. And we can learn from God's example. Sometimes we forget the commitments and promises we made in the past. Sometimes we need to ask, am I remembering who I am and what I believe? Well, this is David Jeremiah, encouraging you to get on the road to new life. Discover how God remembers on Route 66.
Route 66, driving the word home. Log on to Route66Life.com. Start your journey home today.
The Bible and suicide. This is Ken Ham, whose ministry has produced the family-friendly Answers Bible curriculum. Over half of Americans favor physician-assisted suicide. This is the idea that doctors can provide life-ending measures at the request of a patient. So how should Christians feel about this practice? Well, the Bible describes God as a sovereign Lord over both life and death. Our life is in God's hands, not our own, and we don't have the authority to decide when a life, including our own, should end. Taking a life as a doctor is murder, and the Bible is clear on that subject. Do not murder. Physician-assisted suicide laws are passed under the guise of compassion, but they're nothing short of legalized murder. Christians must defend the sanctity of life.
Visit our website at AnswersRadio.com to learn more biblical answers to the cultural issues of our day. Also learn about visiting our life-size Noah's Ark at AnswersRadio.com.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 877-556-1212. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope. What a delight it is each and every day to join with you going through the entire Word of God, one question of the heart at a time. You can do so by jumping on one of our phone lines, 877-556-1212. Wherever you may be listening to the broadcast, use that one easy-to-remember number, 877-556-1212. And we'll be happy to answer any question you have about the Bible, what the Bible has to say about personal issues in your walk with God, perhaps a tough verse or two that has eluded your understanding, a difficult question perhaps lobbed your way by a skeptic or a non-believer. Maybe you'd like to dig deeper into some of the controversial issues that can swirl about us both inside and outside our own circle of Christian friends. Take a look at the events of the day or even the events of tomorrow through biblical prophecy. We are all over it each and every day here on A Reason for Hope. But we can't do it without you, so jump on our phone lines, 877-556-1212. We'll be happy to answer any question on your heart or on your mind as the broadcast unfolds. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, Sean Richards. Sean, let's go back to our email questions.
Yeah, we have a question here from Angel, who is reading the Athanasian Creed, which states that unless a man believes in the Trinity, the full deity and humanity of Jesus, etc., etc., he cannot be saved. What do you believe? Does a Christian need to believe in the Trinity and all of these other things in order to be saved?
Well, that is a great question. You know, Sean, could you give us a little bit of background as to what the Athanasian Creed is?
You mean nobody knows? I mean, I thought that was common knowledge.
I'll take biblical creeds for 1,000, Alex.
Yes, the Athanasian Creed was a creed that was put together in 500 AD, that is 500 years after the Roman calendar making a determination whether it was the year of our Lord. And this was attributed to a man named Athanasius, who was a bishop in Alexandria. So that's in modern-day Egypt, by the way. He was a defender against a cult that essentially was calling these sorts of ideas into question. And instead of buying into the old adage, well, can't we just agree to disagree, when this issue was really not something that we could disagree on.
As in the Trinity. Yeah.
And essentially, he just put it in writing. He went to the scriptures. He got this all laid out for everyone and saying, this is what it ultimately means to be a Christian. Now, this is in terms of definition. It's also where the term Catholic came from, meaning universal, not the Roman Catholic Church. So this is just ultimately what unites us, and that's ultimately taken from Scripture. There is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, Son, and Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. And he goes on to define the terms from there. Now, this obviously is what makes a Christian. This is what every Christian ultimately, when led into all truth by the power of the Holy Spirit, will come to believe. But essentially, it's begging the question, as what Angel brought up. If I don't understand that there is a difference between the Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet they're all being one being that is God, if I can't properly define these terms, will I not be admitted into heaven? Is there like some citizenship test that I have to pass that ultimately makes it up? There would be an answer to that in the negative, wouldn't there?
Yeah. Well, you know, again, we've got to ask ourselves a question, and I think, Angel, what your question really comes down to is what is the minimum that someone needs to believe in order to be saved? Well, that's a really important question, because obviously we want to make sure that we're calling on the right God. We don't want to misrepresent the person of God, because if we do, you know, we're talking about a false God there, and a false God can't save. We want to understand who Jesus is. The Athanasian Creed goes out of its way to talk about how in Jesus, his divine nature and his human nature were fused but not confused. One wasn't greater than the other, but they were in perfect balance and in harmony in his life. You know, where it gets dicey is the last line of it is, one cannot be saved without believing this firmly and faithfully. Well, okay. Can you be saved without understanding the nuts and bolts of the doctrine of the Trinity and the divinity and humanity of Jesus? Well, it depends on the set of circumstances, and this is why I say this. There's a great example of an individual who clearly was saved without having a full-blown understanding of these kind of doctrines. He was the famous thief on the cross. You probably recall in the book of Luke, we are told that Jesus wasn't crucified alone, but two thieves were crucified, one on each side of him. And one of the criminals blasphemed him, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man's done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, you'll be with me in paradise. Well, I think if we were to do an interview with that thief on the cross, he probably wasn't much of a theologian. He obviously confessed that he lived a sinful life and he deserved to be crucified. But he also knew who to call upon for forgiveness of sins. And I think if an individual, as best they know how, calls on the name of Jesus in sincerity of heart, then God is going to accept them on this basis. God is far more interested in seeing us in heaven than we are in getting there. You know, it would be very odd to me if the thief on the cross got to heaven, stood before the Lord, and the Lord looked at him and said, why should I let you into my heaven? He said, well, I believed in your Son when I was dying. You know, and then the Lord, oh, wait a minute. I'm not sure that you fully understand the nature of the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Pulls the crank, trap door goes open, and straight down to H-E double hockey sticks. No, that's religion. That's not the heart of God. You know, when we talk about salvation, I think it's wise to make the barrier as low as you possibly can, as simple as you possibly can. You know, Romans chapter 10 tells us, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So, you know, I think if we keep the threshold of salvation at that level, then that's perfect. However, The Lord also promised in John chapter 16 that when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. An individual can be saved without fully understanding all of the nuances of the Trinity or the divinity and humanity of Jesus, but if they are truly saved, they won't stay in that position. They won't be led off into false doctrine because God is going to guide them and direct them into all truth. In that sense, when a Jehovah's Witness knocks on my door and says, oh, you know, I very sincerely believe all of this stuff that the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society is teaching us. I believe in God, but I believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, and the idea of Jesus being God just isn't true. Well, Jesus himself said this, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins, in John chapter 8 and verse 24. So if someone stares down the barrel of God's truth and doesn't understand that Jesus is God, they are putting their faith and trust in someone less than God, less than Jesus. And anyone you put your trust in that's less than God is an idol and is powerless to save.
Yeah, there's a difference, too, between not knowing and refusing to know. Receiving this truth, but rejecting it.
Right.
And I think if we're going to start with the minimum, let's just define it as simply as we can. God is real, sin is a problem, and he solved it through the cross.
Right.
Let's start there, but let's not stay there.
Yeah, exactly. I think that's the best place to leave it.
All right, and before our break here, since it's 6 days away and definitely on the hearts and minds of more people than they'd care to admit, why don't we address this issue before it comes to us from a less than savory audience? Is it a sin, or should Christians celebrate Halloween?
Oh, that is a great question, and we do get asked that quite a bit, especially on our email connection, questionsforhope@gmail.com. It is a controversial topic. Some people celebrate Halloween just to dress up in a costume and have fun. Some people see it's innocent and harmless, but others in the body of Christ are convinced that Halloween's a satanic holiday that's established to worship evil spirits and promote darkness and wickedness. They'll go into great details about how it started out as Samhain, and it was the fall solstice when days would start to get darker, and the powers of darkness and the dead would come back to life, and so on. I guess if you looked at Halloween as Samhain and put food out because you wanted to give it to disembodied spirits who were wandering the earth at that time, I would say definitely you don't need to be celebrating Halloween. Well, bottom line is this. Scripture doesn't talk at all about Halloween, but it does give us some principles upon which we make a decision. You know, first of all, God definitely takes a dim view of witchcraft. In fact, in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 18, it was considered a capital crime in ancient Israel. The Bible tells us, for instance, that Christianity and the occult simply should not mix. In Acts chapter 19, we are told that when Paul and Apollos came to, or Paul came to Ephesus, that the gospel made such an impact that the converts broke with their formal occultism by bringing their magic paraphernalia and burning it before everyone in Acts chapter 19 and verse 19. And they counted the value of it. They found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver, literally millions of dollars. So should a Christian celebrate Halloween? Is there anything wrong about a Christian dressing up as a princess or a cowboy and going around the block asking for candy? No, I don't think there is. I think it's just something where someone can have fun. Are there things about Halloween that are anti-Christian and should be avoided? Absolutely. If parents are going to allow their children to participate in Halloween, they've got to make sure that the parties that they go to aren't involved with the darker aspects of that day. You know, there's not going to be any seances or Ouija boards or things like this, and we're not going to compromise with darkness. I think our attitude, the kind of costumes we wear, but most importantly, the behavior should reflect a life that's been changed by the love of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, we are told, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So, you know, I think it's a great thing if you go to a place where there's a harvest festival that incorporates costumes, but in a godly environment. There are also some Christians who will hand out tracts to share the gospel along with Halloween candy. Don't do one or the other. You know, it's just, if you just give them a tract, you're setting yourself up to get your car egged or something that night. But I think it's important to know that God is the one who's made all days. There aren't any days that are designated over to Satan. This is the day that the Lord's made. We can rejoice and be glad in it. Let's have our convictions in faith and do what we do as unto the Lord. Back in a moment.
True or false? It generally takes step families 6 months to a year to become stabilized.
For Family Life Blended, here's Ron Deal.
Answer? False. It takes most blended families 2 or 3 years to stabilize and 5 to 7 years to establish a family identity. What? 2 to 3 years? Yeah, well, think about it. If you move your family to a new city, experts tell us it takes a couple of years to find a doctor, a church home, and make friends, you know, to feel at home. It takes new moms about 5 months to adjust to the schedule of motherhood, and parents a year and a half to adjust to the empty nest. Why would it not take two families a few years to figure out how to merge? Hey, you can't rush time. Just make good use of it. For Family Life Blended, I'm Ron Deal.
To find out more, visit FamilyLifeBlended.com.
Here's Rob West with today's MoneyWise Minute.
Today, a listener writes, I want to remodel our basement, and it looks like I'll need a lot of new tools to do the job. Unfortunately, that can get very expensive. Know of any alternatives? Well, if you want to do it yourself, it really is important to have the right tools for the job. What happens with a lot of people, though, is that they buy the new tools and then they never use them again once the project is complete. The good news is their mistake can work in your favor. Websites like Craigslist and eBay are full of tools bought new by other home renovators who no longer need them. So plan carefully, buy used, and then save big. In fact, you may be able to resell the tools yourself and get most, if not all, of your money back.
Want the best financial and investing advice? Learn what God's Word has to say about wise money management when you visit CompassOne.org.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we'd love to hear from you in the broadcast. I should say we, because I'm joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, thanks so much for being with us on the broadcast today.
It's time for our lightning round, so yeah, let's get to it.
Let's jump right on in. Interesting question that we got at our Questions for Hope box that we have here at Calvary Christian Fellowship. I'll bounce it off you. It says, Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 2 says, "The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left." Are we seeing what the Bible calls those who are reprobate in growing number, given what's happening in our culture, i.e. rebellion to elections, blatant lies in the media, and as the book of Judges says numerous times, everyone did what was right in their own eyes?
Well, that's been the case for quite some time. We're only just seeing it a lot more brazenly than we used to, and we shouldn't be surprised, because in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're told under no uncertain terms that in verse 13, evil men and imposters, of the faith specifically, will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So what are we to do about it? It's not ultimately to recognize that. The Bible says that we should have seen this coming. Jesus acknowledges as much in Matthew 24 as well as in Luke, but Paul notes to Timothy, "You must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from your childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Yes, we do live in, to use your very eloquent term, reprobate times.
Yeah.
But ultimately, that's going to be the choice of those individuals. Our choice can be to turn to a better source of purpose and pleasure in this life, and that is Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and you know, one of the things I think we really got to be careful about And Jesus made this prediction in the book of Matthew chapter 24. He said, because lawlessness has increased, the love of most will grow cold. You know, I get as aggravated as the next person when I see the parade of outrages that make up the headlines and the news on a day-by-day basis.
But you have to ask, why am I upset? Because they're not acting good and holy like me, or because they're honestly missing out on something better?
Yeah, or the fact that, you know, our heart breaks for this world like the Lord's heart breaks for this world. There's nothing wrong with feeling those things. But we've got to make sure, just as you mentioned there, Sean, that, you know, we do our own heart check, because as soon as I find myself going, oh, it's this political party or people that follow this particular lifestyle that are leading us to hell in a handbasket, we got to realize that those are people for whom Christ died, and that he died for us as well. And that when it comes to what's wrong with this world, maybe the best place to start is by looking in the mirror and asking the Lord to deal with our hearts and keep us close to him, and to make sure that our hearts don't grow cold.
Yeah, if not by the grace of God, we'd be no better off than they were.
Yeah.
Here's a question from Brittany. Should we as Christians keep Shabbat or the Sabbath day because it's listed in the Ten Commandments?
Yeah, it's interesting, Brittany, that it's listed in the Ten Commandments, but it is never listed in the New Testament as something that we as believers in Christ are asked to do. In Romans chapter 14, and verse 5, we're told, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. Now, the idea of a day that is set aside to specially worship God, boy, if you want to do that in good conscience, I'm all over that. I think that's a wonderful thing to do. But if, on the other side of the coin, our observance of that day causes me to look down my nose at other people, or to look at God and say, boy, I'm more right on than other people because I keep this day set aside for you, that's when danger comes in. In the book of Colossians, we are told that things like Sabbaths are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So if we look at the Lord, keep our eyes focused on him, we'll be just fine. Thanks so much for that question, Brittany. Another question we have here from our Questions for Hope Dropbox at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. It says, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, the chosen are being used to show rulers and authorities the manifold wisdom of God. Who are these rulers and authorities, and can you expound on this?
Well, essentially what Paul's talking about are the angels, that ultimately we are bearing witness to an aspect of God's glory that the angels themselves only meant to reflect, and vice versa. We look at the angels and see magnificent creatures,
yeah,
a definite extension of God's glory. But likewise, angels were not created for a personal relationship with him. We were told in the books of Ephesians, and noting a very interesting detail about basically the real nature of our battle in chapter 6 is not being against the force of this world, the flesh, but against principalities, authorities of this world, and that's referring to the demonic, the fallen angels that have rejected a personal relationship with God. We're talking about something that we were ultimately created to reflect in the eternal sense. So when it's talking about bearing witness to the ages and the powers and all these people, it's basically saying that angels are looking at us and looking at God and going, one more reason to say wow.
Yeah.
And likewise, we can look at the angels and do the same thing.
Yeah, it's interesting how Peter writes that the things concerning our salvation are things that angels long to look into. So we are blessed indeed.
Here's a question from Tom. Jonah and the whale, can you explain?
Can you explain? I feel like that famous scene from The Princess Bride. No, there is too much. Let me summarize. Jonah and the whale, usually that question that comes up, Tom, has to do with this. How in the world could this have possibly ever happened? The long and the short of it is that there are some incidents in history where individuals have been swallowed alive by a whale. A whaling ship was hauling a sperm whale over the side, was in its death throes, and one of the crew members got knocked over, was presumed lost. They cut open the stomach of the whale about a day later, and out humbled this individual. He had been pretty much stripped hairless by the digestive juices in the whale, and his skin was bleached, but he survived. In fact, he traveled about Great Britain as the modern-day Jonah. So it is possible for something like that to happen. But the bottom line is what we see in Jonah is an out-and-out miracle. And if God wants to use a great fish, we don't know if it's a whale, we're not told the species, to transport a reluctant prophet all the way back to where his starting point was in terms of disobedience to God, then God certainly can do that. You know, really, when we talk about Jonah and the whale, we just have to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verses 1 through 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If God is powerful enough to create the heavens and the earth and hold every molecule of the universe together, he is certainly powerful enough to accomplish his purpose through transporting a reluctant prophet back to his assignment through the agency of a great fish. To me, the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah isn't the whole deal with the whale or the great fish. The greatest miracle in the book of Jonah is the fact that Jonah, no more, no less than this, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Same word that was used to describe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the entire capital city of the Assyrian Empire, who you've talked about many times. These were pretty bad actors. Repented.
They didn't know it any better.
Yeah, they repented. They repented on such a level that they even put sackcloth on Bessie the cow to show God how sorry they were about their sins. Jonah has been called the story of the world's greatest revival with the world's worst evangelist. And I think that's the miracle of the book of Jonah.
All right. And then before we sign off here, here's a question from someone I totally don't know anything about. Is it okay to have an angelic statue in your home if you don't use it for prayer to the saints? It was manufactured for that purpose, so then supporting their companies be sinful?
Well, I guess that's a couple of different issues there. You know, having a sculpture or a work of art in and of itself, I don't believe is actually sinful. Some people will point to the Ten Commandments and say you shall have no graven images. But the command about graven images, even in Exodus chapter 20, is further modified by saying, nor shall you bow down and worship them. I am the Lord your God.
A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines for you every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open. questionsforhope@gmail.com, scottr4h at twitter.com, and Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook will remain open to receive any questions you have off the air. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.